If you have your Bibles, will you open them with me, please, this morning to one of the most exciting passages of Scripture to be found in all the Word of God. The 14th chapter of Matthew, Matthew 14, beginning at verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a boat and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain privately to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, why didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the boat, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we've been contemplating the life of beloved Peter, and as we have been paralleling some of his emotions with ours, we see so much of ourselves in him. And oh, how we pray that even as thou didst so beautifully mold him, that thou wilt mold us. How we pray that as he gradually conformed to the image of thy choice, that more and more we might be as thou wouldst have us be, and more like thee. How we beseech thee this morning that the self-life of the one who ministers will be forgotten, and we pray our wonderful Christ that we shall be attentive and receptive and responsive. Take out of our minds those things which might divert us from the blessing thou dost have for us and the challenge thou would present to us. And how we pray that none of us will be quite the same when these moments in the sanctuary have ended and we go once again back into the stream of usual experience and life. Oh, how we pray, our wonderful Lord, that thy words shall speak to our hearts this morning, and we would pray especially for those who are shut in and who are ill and who so very much need the sense of thy assuring presence. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. It's getting late in our lives and it's getting late in the world. And certainly one of the best pictures ever expressed of mankind is found in this passage of the Word of God. A handful of dead tired men straining at the oars, frustrated and seemingly getting no place. No situation could better picture the human dilemma, nor could we ever find anywhere in the Word of God a more magnificent answer to the dilemma. Among the ancient Egyptians, the symbol of impossibility was the figure of 2 feet planted upon a fragment of ocean. Above all other exploits, walking on water seems to have been deemed the one thing that no mortal could ever do. And so, with an instinctive sense of the nature of the act, our own convictions fall into the same kind of certainty. It is only God's path which is in the great waters where footsteps are not known. And what startles us, therefore, in this familiar narrative is the fact that a human being is out on the waves, and the fluid floor becomes firm, sustaining his feet. It is startling beyond expression that a fisherman of Galilee very suddenly forsakes his boat, steps unfalteringly over the sides of it when the crests appear to be running at their highest and the ridge of the billows moves with fierce anger across the lake in the violence of a storm. There is a great mural, I'm sure that you've seen it, of this memorable scene on the Sea of Galilee. The picture is one of Peter sinking beneath the waves and of the hand of Christ stretching out to save him, to rescue him. The painting is all the more interesting because the artist said it was an expression of his own gratitude because of the fact that the matchless Christ had rescued him from the depths of sin. The molecular biologist Jacques Monod writes in Newsweek that after 30 years of research in biochemistry and genetics, he is now convinced that man's existence is due to the chance collision between minuscule particles of nucleic acid and proteins in what he calls the vast prebiotic soup. He concludes, man finally knows that he is alone in the indifferent immensity of the universe. The cosmic loneliness, which Monad describes, is the inevitable result of man's rejection of both the written and the living word. Severed from the life of God, man only knows ever-growing despair and hopelessness. He's an orphan in the universe. And it's only natural that his loneliness reaches the place of total dejection. Dr. Schaefer, in one of his books, says, in the modern age, Charlie Chaplin is not a clown, he's a thinker. For modern man, there is no God, there are no angels, no other conscious life in the universe. All the concepts of conscious life in the universe are merely statistical elongation and projection. So when Charlie Chaplin heard there was no conscious beings on the planet Mars, he said, I feel lonely. He's a modern philosopher, says Dr. Schaefer, speaking with tremendous force. If God is not there, then who is there? Nothing. Let us understand at the very outset that it is Christ, or we sink deeper and deeper into the enveloping darkness. If we are ever to rise above the seas that engulf us, that drown us, it will be because we have found the hand that is there. Well, by the time we come to the setting of our message, Peter with the others had been enjoying for a considerable time the companionship of our Lord. In fact, it was during his great Galilean ministry. What scenes, what demonstrations of supernatural power they had witnessed, those who traveled with Jesus. And for Peter, there was something very personal and very special. His wife's mother was dying of a fever. Peter, with Andrew and James and John, told Jesus about the situation, although we can be quite sure that he already knew about it. But we read, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she ministered unto them. It's evident that as a loving daughter, as she saw her mother healed, she was assured of the wisdom of her husband's action and fully following the Lord Jesus. We don't hear much about Peter's wife, but we can be sure that when Peter identified himself with Jesus Christ, it was with her blessing. And I'm quite certain that she said, "You follow him, Peter. You follow him all the way, Peter. I see you're on the right track. He has the heart and the power to take care of all of us in all things. You stay with him, Peter." There were other unforgettable incidents as Peter with the others traveled in the companionship of the Wonderful One. The healing of Jairus' daughter, the beautiful story of the woman who grasped the hem of his garment and was healed, the blind men who received their sight, the dumb demoniac that was delivered, the special instruction our Lord gave to the 12 when he sent them out two by two. But we hasten to the occasion that concerns us. After Jesus had fed the 5,000, the multitude were stirred and excited by what they had witnessed. And it immediately became their awareness that this was the one that should be their king. And so by force they wanted to enthrone him. With such a wonder worker, they reasoned, for a king and a leader, they could brush aside the Roman legions and restore the kingdom to Israel. You see, this was the great longing of those who were under the galling yoke of Roman tyranny. Oh, how they wanted to know what it meant to be free. They longed for a dictator who would take away the chains and deliver them from the oppression they were experiencing. But instead of instigating a movement for the purpose of rebellion and violence and breaking the yoke of their bondage, he instead dismissed the cheering multitude and constrained his disciples to take the boat and go to the other side of the lake. Perhaps the reason was that he felt they might fall into the mood of the multitude who wanted to make him a king. For they too were intent on the realization of the kingdom. They talked much about it. You remember after his resurrection, they came to him and they said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were so anxious for this kingdom. And our Lord told them that it was not the time. You see, first of all, it was necessary that the Messiah carry out his role as portrayed in the strange and awesome language of Isaiah 53, where he was to come as the suffering servant, wounded for their transgressions, bruised for their iniquities. Before he could ever be the king in the fullest sense of his kingdom, he had to be the Savior, to die the just for the unjust, that men might be reconciled to God. The cross preceded the crown and was essential to it, because more than man needed a king, man desperately needed a Savior. And greater than any political bondage that men have ever experienced was the bondage of sin. Sin's power had to be broken before any other chains would ever be effectively broken. And so the next day, the great body of people came across the Sea of Gennesaret in order that they might see Jesus duplicate the miracle of the previous day. And of course, you remember it was on this occasion that our Lord gave them that magnificent discourse on the bread of life. But you remember, they were not interested in what he had to say when it came to spiritual values and eternal relationships. Indeed, their interest never got past the physical, the immediate, the spectacular, the sensual. They had no interest whatsoever in the satisfaction of their souls. Actually, this was the same temptation with which the devil tried to turn our Lord aside from his chosen path. When you remember, the devil took him up into the high mountain and showed him the glory and the splendor of the world, and then asked him to turn the stones to bread. And even as Satan was defeated on that occasion, so he was defeated again on this occasion. But now we're concerned with what took place Between that day they wanted to make him a king and the next day when they came across the sea to ask him to do another miracle, were concerned about the night in between. Jesus constrained his unwilling disciples to get into the boat and to start across the lake toward Capernaum on the western shore while he went into the mountain to pray. And we read, when evening was come, he was there alone. I sometimes think that we cannot fully appreciate the significance of these words. Jesus was such a busy man. He was going about doing good. He was so pressured by the needs of those that he met that there had to be that time when he could be alone, and so that it would not interfere with his ministrations, he chose the time when other men were asleep to spend time with the Father. After the long, weary day among men, he would spend the nights alone. Sometimes he chose the desert, but more often he went into the heights of the mountains. It would almost seem to lift himself above the sordidness and the sensuality and the coarseness of a fallen humanity. And it was for us he prayed. We read in the scriptures in the Gospels of just one Mount of Transfiguration, but I doubt not that if we had seen his face on any of the occasions when he was praying, either in the desert or on the mountain, we would have seen that same glory and wondered at it every time. The great minister of human need and sorrow, the Savior of men, felt the necessity to climb the mountain to replenish his strength and quench his thirst at the ever-flowing fountain of prayer. In fact, he climbed the side of the mountain higher and higher until the fishing boat on the moonlit Sea of Tiberias would be just a very small speck. And we cannot help but ask the question that if the Lord needed these times of solitude and of spiritual refreshment and renewal, then what must be said of us? Someone has said that solitude is the mother country of the strong. Great genius, more important, great spirituality, great preaching, great teaching is never the product of the crowded, noisy metropolis, the busy city streets, but the product of the mountain, the desert where broods the thinker, where flames the burning bush. Dr. Alexis Carrel said, no attempt has been made to create in the midst of the city islands of solitude where meditation is possible. And both the city and the home are impoverished because of the lack of these islands of solitude. That's the reason we have a superficial civilization with superficial values, and that's the reason we produce such lightweight, superficial personalities. Kenneth Searing wrote, and while he died, as while he lived, going whoop to the office and bluey home to bed, and Biff got married, and Bam had children, and Oof got fire, and zowie did he live, and zowie did he die. We must have these islands of solitude, or we shall produce that kind of frantic, frenetic personality. Phillips translates Romans 12:2, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. God cannot mold your mind unless you get alone enough with him to give him an opportunity. The cause of frequent overthrow and defeat and spiritual depression is the neglect of fellowship with God. instead of looking to the highest, to God, to our matchless Christ for help and strength and renewal, men strangely look to pleasure, their friends. And then when all goes wrong, to the psychiatrist. Ours is a generation that is terrified to be alone. We gravitate toward the noise, the confusion, the chaos, the mass hysteria of the Saint Vitus dance. We're mob followers, and we're victims of a mob psychology. And it's interesting that every approach that's made to us is made on this basis. We're never treated as individuals. We're never treated as single human beings. We're always treated as consumers, customers, clients, investors, some kind of a collective mass whose only identity is the purpose for which we can be used. Identification with the mob is brainwashed to us and in us every day. Regimentation and conformity is the studied technique of those who would control our lives for their own self-aggrandizement. I sometimes think about the television commercials, where if you really think about it, we're treated for the most part like feeble-minded protoplasm. Our life in the valley and on the plains would be stronger and nobler. Our uniqueness and individuality would be recovered if we would spend a little less time with flesh and blood and more time with God, looking at ourselves and others through the eyes of God, in the awareness of God's presence, in the experience of prayer. Tuberculosis of the lungs is sometimes cured by the breathing of pure air of higher altitudes, and tuberculosis of the soul is arrested by the atmosphere of prayer. Dr. William Sadler, the psychiatrist, says that in neglecting prayer, we are also neglecting the greatest single power in the healing of disease. Dr. E. Stanley Jones reminds us that we live in an open universe, and anything that's right is possible if we will obey the laws of accomplishment that relate ourselves to its power. And just as God has left open certain things contingent on the human will, and they will never be accomplished unless that will decides, so he has left open certain things contingent upon prayer, things that will never be accomplished unless we pray. Prayer makes it consistent for God to do what he cannot possibly do unless we pray. There are three steps in the art of prayer. Listen, learn, obey. You see, basically, prayer is communion with God, fellowship with God. It was said of Gladstone that he lived from a great depth of being, which is just another way of saying that he lived his life in the awareness, in the consciousness, in the loftiness of God's presence. You see, prayer is the will to die on the level of a defeated, empty, ineffective, short-circuited, frantic life, and a will to live on the level of a victorious, full, effective, and cosmic-connected life. Lord, what a change within us one short hour spent in thy presence will avail to make. What heavy burdens from our bosoms take, what parched ground refreshes as with a shower. We kneel and all around us seems to lower. We rise and all the distant and the near stand forth in sunny outline, brave and clear. We kneel, how weak. We rise, how full of power. Why, therefore, should we do ourselves this wrong or others, that we are not always strong, that we are sometimes overborne with care, that we should ever weak or heartless be, anxious or troubled? With us is prayer, and joy, and strength, and courage are with thee.
Jesus was on the mountaintop praying. But the disciples were struggling in the midst of a great storm. The Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below the level of the Mediterranean. It varies in depths up to 150 feet. As the Jordan River plunges southward on its course from Mount Hermon to the Dead Sea, it enters the Sea of Galilee. Its northern end and its southern end are a distance of 13 miles. Its greatest width is at Magdala, about 8 miles. It's noted for its sudden, violent storms that are caused by the cold air that sweeps down from the heights of the lofty mountains that surround it, Golanite, Haran, and Mount Hermon. And as the wind comes through the gorges and the cold air meets the warm air on the lake, it becomes a funnel that lashes the sea into frightening fury. Dr. Chappelle said the Sea of Life, like the Sea of Galilee, has contrary winds. Duty is never easy. The disciples had not desired to make this voyage. Jesus had constrained them into the boat. It was therefore plainly his will that they should row 9 hours against angry and contrary winds. And then says Dr. Chappelle, because a man becomes a believer, a lover, a disciple of Christ, he has no right to expect that from then on the winds will always be favorable, the seas will always be smooth, and the skies will always be clear. There are contrary winds. We remember how our Lord sent a contrary wind against Jonah because he was fleeing from the word of the Lord in disobedience. Here we have the disciples in the midst of the storm struggling in obedience. The contrary wind, the north wind of trial and temptation and adversity and tragedy, blow upon us as well as the soft summer breezes and the gentle zephyrs. This is where the cult systems, especially the metaphysical cults, tell their biggest lies. They promise health and wealth and superiority, skies ever blue, flower-strewn pathways all the day through, but this is not so. Our Lord said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but he said something else. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Believers and unbelievers experience the same vicissitudes, the same disappointments, the same stark, grim, awesome tragedies. The difference is that the presence of the living Christ is with those who want him. And he promises his abiding presence in all that happens. And he gives us that unequivocating promise that there are adequate resources available and that in the end, the victory will be ours. Steel is made in a furnace. There is no wine until the grapes are crushed. Perfume comes when the rose has been pressed. And do you know the strongest characters are those who have faced the fiercest wind? The oak that withstands the wind becomes the great oak. And character is much more molded by trouble and sorrow and tragedy than anything else that life ever brings. There is an exciting spiritual principle in the scripture when we read, they that go down into the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Often our very tears become telescopic, for through them we discern the face of our wonderful Lord the more clearly. Mark, in his graphic way, tells us that Jesus saw them toiling and rowing. He saw the lightning flash, the storm engulf the lake, the disciples struggling to bring the boat to land. He was watching them. Never once did they get beyond the range of his knowledge. But I'm quite confident in their humanness, they thought that he had forgotten them momentarily. I can imagine Peter as he toiled at the oar or the tiller saying, I wonder if the master knows the predicament that we're in tonight. And perhaps melancholy Thomas, who was always ready to throw the towel in, was saying, what's the use of struggling any longer? Let's just sink. The Master's forgotten us. But every miracle is a parable. And by his long all-night delay and his coming to them, Jesus taught his disciples and us that there is never a time when our interests are not on his heart. There's not a lonely hour. There's not a valley of sorrow. There's not a tear that we shed. There is not an experience through which we must pass that he does not know about. In fact, the Word of God tells us beautifully, he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. His church may struggle in the deep heresies, distressed by schisms rent asunder, by the assaults of a persecuting world, by the threat of atheistic Marxism, but never forget our Lord keeps watch over his own, and we are the special objects of his love and his care. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, meaning, by the way, that it can never be confined, and it will never die. The church which he said is his body, and of which he is the head. And remember, it was beloved Peter who said in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. I think Peter knew. We may be tossed and driven with the tides, but he holds our struggles. He observes our trials. At the proper time, he intervenes. And how beautiful it is that he will keep us from falling. Consider these matchless words of Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glory without fault and with unspeakable joy. The only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before time was, now, and in all ages to come. Amen. How glorious to know that no matter where we are or what the situation is, that under every situation is his hand, and we are in the hollow of his hand. The deeper the darkness, the nearer his return. The more the chaos, the more certain the promise of his coming kingdom. And how wonderful it is that in this vast universe where man is so infinitesimal and man's relation to man is so impersonal and often so inhumane, and where modern thinkers now tell us that in relation to the total emptiness of the universe, man is a zero. How wonderful to know that there is a God whose concern is you. The God of John 3:16. Man desperately craves significance. He craves recognition. During the Civil War, officers going through the Union ranks just previous to the Battle of Cold Harbor in June of 1864 saw the men sitting on the grass under the trees or in the thicket, and they were sewing their names on the sleeves of their coats. And the reason they were doing this was because they expected to die in the ensuing engagement, and almost all of them did. And they shrank from the oblivion of namelessness. They wanted somebody to know who they were and to find that body. The human heart wants to know. If there's an ear to hear or an eye to witness its sorrows, its conflicts, its tragedies, its struggles, if there is really anyone who cares. Man asks, is there anyone at home in the universe? Is there nobody to comfort him? He seeks desperately to find comfort horizontally in the finite relationships of life. But there is only the sterile, because the dust of death is on everything. The Christian faith answers that cry. The Christian faith says that God is there, that he exists, that he's a loving and a holy God, that he is in history, judgmentally and redemptively. Furthermore, our Lord said, not a single sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge, and the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And for some of us, God's calculation is much easier now than it was a few years ago. What did our Lord say? Never be afraid then. You are far more valuable than sparrows. Man counts. Man has significance. He's made in the image of God. In fact, modern science had its birth in the time of Bacon because of this fact. There is no place where earth's sorrow is more keenly felt than in heaven. And if you've ever wondered whether you could count on the understanding and the sympathy of our matchless Christ, then listen to this verse. And when even was come, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land, for he saw them toiling in the rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. Mark tells us in magnificent language with the deepest of assurance that our Lord sees and knows and cares. We know from the experience of his earthly life that he mingled his tears with ours. And Jesus Christ tells us exactly what the cosmic God is really like. And he's exactly like Jesus Christ. 3 a.m., that eerie time when human energy, we're told, is at its lowest ebb, before the darkness passed into light, in the midst of the storm, think of it, Jesus appeared. The disciples had been rowing from 8 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock the next morning, and they'd made something like 3 miles. And when the disciples saw Jesus on the lake, they did just what you would have done, just exactly what I would have done, never for a moment realizing that it was Jesus. They immediately had the experience that C.S. Lewis calls the noumenos, the sense of the supernatural, and filled with terror, they cried out because they thought it was a ghost, an apparition. Evidently, they thought that the terrors of the wind and the night was now added to by the terror of the unseen world, that perhaps they had lost their rationality, that they were becoming victims of paranoia through fear. Then immediately a voice spoke across the winds and the waves, and the voice said, "It is I. Be not afraid." And when they heard that, all was well. From that moment on, I assure you, without any danger of contradiction, the storm didn't matter. Could have even gotten worse if it wanted to. He was coming. He was coming. His is the voice that speaks through the winds and the waves, the elemental commotions of life and experience, letting us know that there is more than blind force and energy at work in the world. There is a divine love that is working and planning and ruling and judging and saving and caring. Oh, how comforting is his promise. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. It is I. Be not afraid. Where Jesus Christ is, there is no fear. And now comes the dramatic incident about which Matthew relates. And I think if Matthew had told the story and never told us which disciple it was who committed this rash act, we would have immediately identified him. We would have said, well, we know exactly who it was. It was Peter. Peter was always a man of action. And in the great stirring moments of Christ's ministry as here on the sea, on the Mount of Transfiguration, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, God love his heart, was never satisfied to sit still. He always wanted to do something. Sometimes what he did wasn't the right thing, but he wanted to do something. And when he realized it was Jesus, all of his fear and doubt evaporated. And with a triumphant spirit, he calls out and he says, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water." Peter's question, properly paraphrased,
would be, Lord, since it be thou, and since thou hast the power, bid me come to thee on the water. This was the occasion where John's words were fulfilled, that perfect love casteth out fear. And as we study Peter's life, and as we shall study it further, we will realize more and more that Peter did have one great, overpowering, irrepressible, magnificent obsession, and that was to be where Jesus was. And there never was a time when Peter was secure if he was apart from Jesus. The only place where he had any kind of emotional competency was when he was in Christ's presence. The only time he felt he had resources to meet life was when he was with Jesus. I'm sure not another man aboard that little boat would have tried what he did. The Master's voice was enough to open a pathway anywhere through hell itself. In fact, the last picture that we have of Peter, he is coming to Christ through the valley of the shadow of death, crucified upside down because, in his own words, he was not worthy to be crucified as was his Lord. And so when he perceives the form of light shining in the midst of that frightening darkness, he's suddenly seized with that inevitable desire to be with his Lord. My personal belief is that he did not rationalize this act. He did not think about it at all. Christ to him represented permanent security in life, in death, forever. And so he was oblivious to any physical and natural hindrance. And how beautiful, in answer to Peter's request, our Lord spoke one word. Just one word. Come. Without a moment's hesitation, Peter stepped over the gunwale of that little boat on that crystal pavement. You see, he believed that it would be better, safer, to be on a wild sea with Jesus Christ than to be in a boat without him. That's a good conclusion. And as Peter kept his eyes upon Christ, he actually moved across the surface of the sea, as did his Lord. We can imagine how awestruck the disciples were. They must have forgotten the storm and the phenomena they were witnessing. When on the water, Peter had nothing but Christ. And if he had trusted him implicitly, that would have been sufficient. But I believe this. I believe that suddenly Peter became aware of the situation. And the thought that raced through his mind was, what in the world am I doing out here? And he became conscious of winds and wild seas and roaring wind. He became victimized by fear. He took his eyes off Christ and he began to go down. And the picture we have is of Peter stretching his hand up and saying, Lord, save me. You know, as long as we have God between us and circumstances, all is well. But the moment we let circumstances come between us and him, all goes wrong. Terrible things happen when men become afraid. Fear confuses the mind. It paralyzes our energy. It blots out the goal from view. And when we begin to fear, we begin to sink. And how many times we hear our Lord saying to his disciples, fear not, but be of good courage. And when Peter said, Lord, save me, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. Peter had failed. But in his failure, he called upon Christ to save him. It was a short prayer with a terribly quick answer. Jesus grasped the weak, waning faith and made it strong. And if we permit him in every situation in life, he will do the same for us. But listen, in closing, here's a picture that I want to paint on the retina of your memory. And I trust that as long as you live in this world, you will never forget it. It's my favorite picture. No artist has ever painted it. I've seen the painting of Peter sinking, but this is the painting I would like to see. It's Peter walking with Jesus Christ the big fisherman with his gnarled hand in the hand of Jesus Christ walking toward the boat.
And the Heraclitans that have sent to the bottom of the seas, the armadas of men, could never sink Simon Peter 1 inch below the surface of that water while his hand was in the hand of Jesus Christ. Oh, if you wish not to sink, then put your hand in that nail-pierced hand. And the more you walk with him, you feel like repeating with those fishermen who saw that drama and beheld it in such awe. Prostrating themselves with worship, they cried, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Oh, listen. Is there anyone here? And you've been sinking in a sea of fear, sinking in a sea of doubt, sinking in a sea of sorrow, sinking in a sea of sin.
Then do what Peter did. Here's a prayer for you. It's a short prayer that brings a quick answer. Lord, save me.
And Jesus stretched forth his hand, and he caught him. And that hand has lost none of its power. He is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him. Whenever we're sinking, let us grasp with new tenacity that nail-pierced hand, even as Peter grasped it when he was sinking that dark night on the Sea of Galilee. No one ever appealed to Jesus Christ in vain. The promise is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When you need him, call. He's the God who is there.
How beautiful are the words. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught it. And he said to him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" If Peter failed to reach his Lord never failed to reach him. If Peter failed in faith, Jesus could not fail in grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is exceeding abundant above all that we can ever even ask or think. And he takes every occasion from our very failure to display his rich, inexhaustible, indescribable, precious love. And oh, how blessed to have to do with such a tender, patient, loving Lord. Oh, who would not trust him? Who would not praise him? Who would not love him?